Turn with me now, please, for a little while to the passage that we read together in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 14, Genesis 22 and verse 14. And we read there, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Now, there's a book that I've been reading recently, and I began to think that probably each one of you here today would benefit from reading it. And I was tempted to buy a copy for each one of you and to bring it with me today. And when it is that you hear the title of the book, then you'll see why I was so keen perhaps to buy it for you. It's a fairly long title, but listen to this. "How the Scots Invented the Modern World. The True Story of How Western Europe's Poorest Nation Created Our World and Everything in It." Wow, what a title. It's a good book, I can assure you. And in terms of the various individuals that are part of Scotland's history and so on, one of those Scots, a very famous Scot, and some of you may have heard of him, was Adam Smith. And Adam Smith was a philosopher and just a sort of polymath in many ways. He went to the university that I went to, Glasgow University. I even saw his initials carved into one of the desks. And he wrote many books, and one of his most famous books had the title The Wealth of Nations. And it seems that in 2005 that The Wealth of Nations was named among the 100 best Scottish books of all time. And it is that one of the things that The Wealth of Nations did was to lay the foundations of the free market economy that we find amongst us today. The Wealth of Nations really was the precursor to the modern discipline of economics. And when it is that you read that book and consider something of its influence today, you find that one of the most fundamental concepts of The Wealth of Nations is this. It speaks of supply and demand. And I'm sure it is that if we've got any understanding of economics, it is that we know something of the nature of supply and demand. It seems from what I read that demand refers to how much of a product is desired by buyers, and it is that supply represents how much the market can offer. Now that's a 101 economics class finished for the moment. But long before Adam Smith wrote his Wealth of Nations, God revealed supply and demand in terms of the spiritual concept and construct that we find here in Genesis chapter 22. And it is that the principle that we find here is that what God demands of his people, God himself will also supply what it is that they need to meet that demand. And it's a wonderful hope for each one of us here today as God's people, particularly if it is that we're downcast in spirit and the Lord's providence has seemed particularly heavy for us in recent days. That when it is that the demands seem too difficult, when it is that demands seem too complex, we have the promise and the encouragement that what it is that God demands of us, that he himself will supply to us the ability and the power and the circumstances in which it is that we can prosecute what it is that he demands of us. And in many ways, this brings us to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it that God demands of us? He demands that we repent of our sin. He demands that we, in faith, exercise our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And while it is that we are dead in trespasses and sins, we're spiritual corpses, yet it is that God, through the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit and the application of his word to our hearts and minds, it is that God supplies that which we cannot provide for ourselves. And therefore it is that we're able to respond to the demand that God makes of us. And if it is that you understand this law, if it is that you seek to put this law into practice every day that God gives to you, then it is you know where the gospel truly is good news, that it's the best news that a sinner could ever hear and ever seek to know being made evident in their life. Now, we have this Old Testament illustration, I think, of supply and demand here in Genesis chapter 22. And as we have read it, no doubt it's a chapter that's well known to most of us, it is that we see that really it's the climax of the life of faith of Abraham and as he exercised his faith in his God. And really it's a supreme test that God brings before him. It's a great demand. Take your son, your only son, and it is that I want you to sacrifice him on the altar to me. But that itself, in a sense, is mind-blowing. That in itself, many have raised questions concerning even the nature of God and why it is that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And one of the answers that I think we can give to it is we've got to weigh carefully how much it is that Abraham loved this son, that God, the son of the promise that God had given to him, and the love that God, Abraham rather, would naturally bestow upon Isaac. For it is that Isaac was the son of his old age. It is that Isaac, they had patiently waited for him from when it was that the announcement was given, that himself and his wife Sarah, that they would have a son. And it is that this child Isaac, he was the object of the promises made by God, and with him was linked up a fullness of promises concerning the salvation of all mankind. And the danger, I think, for Abraham was this, as for any parent, is that he was in extreme danger of coming by slow degrees and in a manner that was hardly observable by himself, to the point where it was that his love for his son was perhaps beginning to outweigh the love that he had for the God who has given him the son. And it is therefore that this problem has to be worked through, because it is that the love of God must consciously be put first. So this test had to come. It is that the test was directed by God himself. God says, take your son to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering before the Lord. And when it is that you read the words in verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It is that they remind us even of God's only son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about the words of verse 2 is in terms of the word love, not only what it speaks of and points to, but it's the first time in the Bible that the word love is used. And it's interesting that this word love is connected in terms of the sacrifice of Isaac himself. It's interesting, I think, that it's not used, the word love's not used firstly concerning a mother's love for her children, concerning a husband's love for his wife, but it's used of a father's love for his son. It's used concerning the expression of the greatest love, because what it is that we have here and what God calls Abraham to do is a picture of the love that the Heavenly Father has for the only begotten Son. And it speaks of the relationship that exists between Jesus and the Father. Now, there's many questions, I think, that we could ask. We've asked some of them already. Why would God ask a father to sacrifice his own son? Isn't that request a violation of God's nature? Was there any discussion between Abraham and God that we're not told about? Did Abraham hesitate when he heard the command, you put yourself in his shoes, and when it is that God would say to you, sacrifice your son for me, lay him on the altar, pick up the knife of sacrifice, and plunge it into him. Now we know that the next morning after the command's given, the demand rather is given, Abraham goes to the region of Moriah, modern day Jerusalem, and he tells his servant, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over and worship, and come again to you. And you wonder how much it is that Abraham understood at this point. Now what's interesting is the New Testament commentary on what was happening here in Hebrews 11 and verse 9. And we're told there concerning Abraham that his faith was so strong that he himself had reasoned that God could raise his son from the dead, even though it was the case that he would sacrifice him. Somehow Abraham was able to look beyond the immediate circumstances in which he was found in, beyond the very thoughts that were perhaps assailing him and the concerns that were his at this time. And he found the faith to exercise and to believe that God, who would take his son from him, that this God was able to give his son back to him. Now, Isaac's with him and they're walking along. And very naturally, Isaac asked the question that must have torn at Abraham's heart. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? There was something that just didn't add up. There was something that he thought strange. With an even greater flash of insight, Abraham says in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And even in that, I think Abraham is expressing his understanding of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. When it is that he said God himself will provide the lamb, he's thinking ahead with the eye of faith. He's looking out 2,000 years down the road. And it is that he's seeing the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from all eternity, crucified between two thieves on the city's garbage heap. And it is that he knows that God himself will provide that lamb. Now the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, from our vantage point, as we look back 2,000 years, and as we consider that a city's garbage heap, and Christ there between the two thieves, do we ourselves see him as the lamb? Do we ourselves know him as the one who was slain from all eternity? Can we ourselves say that he is our Savior and our Lord? And again, what it is that's been asked of Abraham is this seemingly impossible demand that God asks of him. Now, the application here at this point is simple. What seemingly impossible demand does God make of you? Is there anybody here today, and it is that you're really struggling because God's making a demand of you, and you're wondering, how am I going to do it? How am I going to respond? How am I going to be able to do that which it is that God asks of me? I don't have the intellect. I don't have the financial wherewithal. I'm not a person of influence. But here's the encouragement for you, that God did what only God himself would do. It is that God demands perfection. We can't meet the standard, so what is it that God does? He sends his only begotten Son, that in him his righteousness might be ours, the one who was perfect in our place. It is that God demanded payment for sin. We couldn't make the payment. We didn't have the spiritual coinage, as it were. But it is that God himself in Christ makes that payment and pays the price in full on our behalf. It is that God demands righteousness of each one of us here today. And isn't it the case so often that that's the area in our lives that we know that we fail in so often? It is that we try to make ourselves right with God. It is that we think and are tempted to think that we can accrue some form of merit, that might make ourselves acceptable with God. But what is it that the prophet tells us? He tells us, God tells us through Isaiah, that all your righteous acts, all the things that you think will save you, all the things that you think that God will be pleased with, how is it that God sees them? He sees them as soiled, filthy rags, soiled self-righteousness. So it is that God sends Christ, so that we ourselves might be clothed with his perfect righteousness. It is that God demands a bloody sacrifice for sin, but we couldn't meet that demand. So he sends his Son to die in our place, shedding his blood. You see, the application again is this. If God doesn't do something for us, we're sunk. We really are. If God doesn't do something for us, we're sunk. Holiness, and the holiness that God demands of his people, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does it demand? It demands a perfect sacrifice. That's what it demands. And no matter what sacrifice that you and I can make, at whatever stage in our life, it's just not that which God will accept. It's only that one and perfect sacrifice on Calvary's hill. And it is as you look to Calvary, even as God provided and sent this lamb for Abraham and Isaac, in his love he sent his Son to die in our behalf, his Son to be our Savior. And sometimes it is, I think, that we tend to forget this. We tend to forget not only something of the glory of the gospel, but something of the great love that the gospel speaks of. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's why the Bible repeatedly says, salvation is of the Lord. Everything begins and ends with God. Salvation doesn't start on earth and then rise to heaven. It is that salvation in the person of Christ came from glory and tabernacled amongst us. You'll never fully understand why it is that Jesus came to this earth until you grasp the meaning of those words that God so loved. Jesus Christ is God's gift to the human race, entirely undeserved. Think on it. Gift in spite of our sin. A gift that many despise and reject even today. A gift that would be brutally crucified. And yet even the crucifixion itself was a gift from God. Now think on it. God knew that we were his enemies. Heart of man is at enmity towards the things of God. So God sent Christ to make us his friends. What does he say about Abraham? Abraham, my friend. And it is that this God, as you're trusting in Christ, says of you today, you are my friend. I mean, we've all got friends that sometimes we're glad that nobody else knows are our friends. But it's never that way with Christ. He is our friend. God knew we were like orphans, spiritually speaking, so he sent Jesus Christ to bring us into his family. God knew that we had no hope, so he sent Christ to give us a home in heaven. He knew we were enslaved, so he sent Christ to set us free. He knew we had nothing, but he gave us all things in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom the Godhead is found dwelling bodily. So what he demanded of us, even as he demanded of Abraham, he gave to us. What it is that we needed, he provided. Supply and demand. Demand and supply. He knew we needed guidance, so he gave us his word, the Bible. How often are you reading the Bible? How often, in terms of the problems of life, are you turning to the word of God? So often it is that we turn to self-help gurus of one sort or another, even when we're tempted to do that, and it is that we put the word of God to the side. And yet it is, as I heard someone say, that Bible really stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. And that's what it is. It's the mind of God. It's God's instructions to us as our creator. For everything in life, no matter how small, no matter how big, God himself gives us power by giving us the Holy Spirit. He knows we need encouragement, so what does he do? He gives us brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ. See, that's why being at church on the Lord's Day, from a, I suppose even from a psychological point of view, far less a spiritual point of view, is something that encourages us to see others who love Christ and who are able to speak about Christ and are able to even perhaps at times help us in our journey with Christ. All given freely to us in Christ. Behold, I make all things new. And that's what he provides us with. Think on it. New song. That's what he's given to us. A new song. He put it in our mouth that we might praise our God. You take that little word new and put it at the front of many things. New life, new hope, new heart, new mind, new standing, new position, new name, new power, new direction, new destiny. All for us. And it comes freely from the hand of God, who makes great demands and yet has great supplies for us. Where else would we find a God such as our God? We're the only people on the face of the earth who preach free grace. We're the only people on the face of the earth who have good news. Whatever it is that the world would offer and proclaim, it's not good news. In fact, we've heard so much in recent days about fake news. and how it is that we're all being bombarded by fake news of one sort or another. That's what the world presents. That's what false religions present, fake news. It's only the Christian church that has good news. And sometimes it is that I think we tend to forget that. Every other religion says to us, do this and live. That's the fake news. But God says to us, it's all been done for you. That's the good news. But in three little words, you find the gospel. Do versus done. Supply and demand. Demand and supply. Because every other religion is based on works. Why do you go to heaven? You go to heaven because you give money. You go to heaven because you go to the synagogue or the mosque or even the church. You go to heaven because you light a candle. You go to heaven because you keep feast days. You go to heaven because you keep the Ten Commandments. You're baptized. You don't get into trouble. You obey the law. You stay out of jail. You're courteous to everybody that you come across. You're kind and forgiving. And I suppose the one that all of us at times fall prey to is that we try harder to do our best. Have you ever been in that position where that's what it is that you're doing? Trying harder. And trying harder to do your best. And then out of the blue, something happens. And it's almost as though you're crushed. All you're trying in the world just wouldn't hack it with God. Because of that, you're downcast, you're depressed. And because of that, you resolve, well, I'm going to even try even harder. And it is that you're in this constant circle of trying harder and trying to do your best. And what it is that you need to become like is that a tax collector who stood before the Lord and cried out and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You ever felt like that? Are you ever at the moment when it is that you've been trying to do your best, felt like crying out and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Or am I speaking to someone today and you're carrying really a great burden? And it is that it's overwhelming you. I remember I had a relative, and he was about 6'5". And in his young day, he was a handsome-looking man. 6'5", and he was muscle, and just everything that you would say, that's a handsome man. And I hadn't seen him for years. And then it was that I came across him, and here was this 6'5" man, and literally, he was like this. And he'd walk about like that. And I said, what's wrong? And told me about the back trouble he had and how it was getting worse and that he wasn't able to raise himself up. And he looked so, in a sense, pathetic. It was so sad to see him like this. And yet, how many of us here today, and if we had a spiritual a camera, you know, like the fire brigade or others have got those heat-seeking cameras or those goggles that some of the military wear that enable you to see in the dark. Can you imagine if you had goggles like that and we were able to look at one another? How many of us would we see perhaps literally spiritually walking around like that? Why? Because we're carrying the burden of good deeds. We're carrying the burden of trying to do better. We're carrying the burden of trying to make ourselves right with God. And God says, no, you can't do it. It is that what I demand, it is that I will supply your need. You see, the problem with religions based on doing is that you can never be sure you've done enough. And then when you think it is that you've done enough, how can you be sure that you'll not blow it all tomorrow and have to start again? But Christianity is based on free grace. And that's something, I think, even of what we find here. The Lord will provide. Do you live that out daily, each part of the day. Lord, I have these needs in the morning. I have these needs in the afternoon. I have these needs in the evening, Lord. And it is that though they once weighed me down, now it is that I know that you will provide. You will provide what it is that I need. One writer I was looking at said this, put it into verse. Do this and live the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, bids me fly and gives me wings. Are we flying today? Are we? Are we flying? Those of you in the congregation who know me, you know I like birds. In fact, I was in PetSmart this past week, and Abigail was looking for me, and she knew where to come. And there I was at the place where the birds are. I'm talking to them, and anybody saw me, say, man, he's strange. There was this parrot, and I was trying to talk to the parrot, and he was just looking down at me with a strange look. But I remember, this was back when I was in Scotland, I used to have two cockatiels. And cockatiels are nice, but at times they can be noisy. And one of the things that they would do sometimes is they would start to, like a bird, they would start to fly around. And it is that they were getting themselves into all sorts of trouble. So I found a book and read that one of the ways to keep the cockatiel basically at its cage was to clip its wings. And when you did that, it would be able to fly. So it is that I started to clip the wings. Well, I clipped too much. Here you would see the poor creature. Even if the wings were clipped, it could fly a little, but not very far. And here you saw the poor creature. And for weeks after I clipped its wings, their wings would be going up and down as fast as they could, and they just weren't taking off. And you could see the look of surprise in their face, as though, this isn't meant to be. So what's that got to do with Abraham and so on? Well, it is that sometimes we end up clipping our own wings. Because it is that we're not trusting that God will supply what it is that we need. And it is that we go nowhere fast in our own strength. See, if God, I think one of the applications is, and as we would find here, if God has provided all that we need, we've got to reach out and receive what it is that he offers. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Are you clinging to the cross today? Are you clinging to your God today, even as Abraham was? And no doubt he's at the point where it is that his faith feels as though it's going to snap. And even as it is that he lifts up that knife and is about to plunge it into the body of his son. And Jesus made the invitation very clear, and it was given last night. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you need rest today? We're so busy. Jesus says, I will give you rest. The psalmist says to us in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. You can have perhaps the finest meal presented before you by one of the best chefs in the world, and you can be told all about it, how wonderful it is, and so on. But unless you taste and see for yourself, you'll never know. And it's the same in terms of Christ. Taste and see that Christ is good. And that in Christ, God has provided everything for you. What about the words of Isaiah 1 and 18? Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they are red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. God's saying through the prophet, you've got a problem. The problem's your sin. The problem is that you think that by your good deeds that will make you right with me. But no, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about it. Let's enter into dialogue one with each other. so often it is that we're struck dumb. And our enemy, he loves when it is that we're dumbstruck. But God says, talk to me, speak to me, pray to me. Even the problem, no matter how bad it seems, I still speak with you about it. You have problems today. All of us have problems at times. And the wonderful thing is we're able to bring to the throne of grace our problems and talk to God about it. And if we're those who've experienced God's free grace, we ought to respond with profound gratitude. What God demands, God has supplied. He's made a way for lost sinners to be forgiven. Think on it. God has found you. God has saved you. God has redeemed you. God has given you new life. God has set you on the road to heaven. Should we not therefore give thanks to God every single day for this? If the truth of grace doesn't move our hearts, either we don't understand sin and the nature of sin, or we don't understand what God himself has done for us, and are found every day thanking him. So it is that Abraham, you can imagine what it must have been like when it was that they returned home. And even perhaps down through the years after, and Isaac for himself as he looked back to that day, that in the midst of his problems, in the midst of his concerns, in the midst of being commanded by God to do things that seemed impossible, Isaac was able to say, I know from my own experience that what God demands, God will supply. And I hope that for each one of us here today, that will be your experience. That the demands that God will make of you in the days to come, and in the days that he gives unto you, whether they be long or short, even when it is that the demands seem so overreaching, that God will supply for you what it is that you need to meet his demands. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that there are so many principles in your word that we so easily forget. And we thank you that in this passage from Genesis that we are reminded in such a forcible and graphic way that the demands that you make of your people, that they need not worry, that you will supply all that they need. And we thank you that in the New Testament we are told that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray particularly for any of us, our God, who perhaps are weighed down in spirit today, who perhaps know that they've been trying to do their best, and yet they know that their best is not good enough. Help them, Lord, to take their eyes off themselves and of their own good works, and help them by your grace to look unto Jesus. So again, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you provide for us. And we pray that you might go before us and be the God who is the breaker up of our way. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.